afternoon. Let me welcome you to Midweek Mayfair. Now, we do a number of things, or trying to do a number of things here at Midweek in Mayfair to explain the faith in simple terms for all of us who know the Lord Jesus, or perhaps aren't Christians and looking in, but to connect our faith and work. And so we return today to the book of Titus. We started looking at that earlier in the term, but a wonderful book connecting the grace of Jesus Christ with daily living as we seek to be godly workers for the Lord. I'm going to pray, then we'll read Titus 2, this little section, before I hand over to Matt, who'll be speaking today. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you very much for the practical nature of your word, that it is life-changing, not because it's simply good advice on how we can conduct ourselves, but within the gospel there is a power to change us from the inside out, which is a miraculous thing. So Father, as we come to consider again your grace, would you be at work doing that, lifting our eyes to Christ, changing us once again to live for him, to understand more of him. We ask in his name. Amen. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Matt, thank you. Well, let me add my welcome to Matt.
I don't know what you would consider to be the most important date in history. The 11th of November 1918, Armistice Day perhaps. Only a couple of weeks ago we were wearing poppies and laying wreaths. The 21st of July 1969, Neil Armstrong, man on the moon. 9/11, particularly perhaps from the States and New Yorker, 7/7 here in London, I don't know. I guess in personal terms, it'll vary, won't it? If you're married with children, that won't be all of us, but if you're married with children, we'll instinctively think perhaps of our wedding day or the birth of our children. Gentlemen, if you don't, by the way, you're supposed to. That is what you're supposed to instinctively think of there. Or it might be your mother's birthday. Again, that's a good one to remember. I've been so good at that, but I have fallen at that hurdle before. Somebody asked me the other day if I wanted to watch the rugby with them one Saturday a couple of weeks ago. England were playing Australia. I said I'd love to, but I couldn't because my parents were up for the weekend and I needed to be around for the family because they were coming to stay for the weekend. When I mentioned that to my wife, I felt very pleased with myself because I was sort of on track with the diary. I knew what was going on and I was putting family first. Well done me. She did point out that it was also on that day our youngest son's birthday, and so that might be another reason maybe to be around on that Saturday. It's easy, isn't it, to forget the dates that matter most. And here's the thing for today in this little passage that we're looking at as we return to Titus. The most important dates in your life, in my life, indeed in all of history, are not your wedding day or your children's birthdays or your mother's birthday. They're not even the day that you're born and the day that you die. No, the two most important days in your life are the day 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and the day still to come when he returns in glory. If you like, all of history hangs on those two dates, and in fact we set our calendar by those dates, you might say, certainly by that first one. And Paul knows that, which is why he has in mind in this little passage that Matt has just read for us, the two great appearings of Christ. If you just look at verse 11 very briefly, we read the grace of God appeared, that is an event in history, Paul is telling us. Then in verse 13 we read of the appearing, that is an event still to come. And then if you look with me at verse 12, end of verse 12, you'll see that we live, he says, in this present age. We live in the gap between the gracious appearing of Christ 2,000 years ago and the glorious appearing of Christ one day in the future. And if you're a Christian, like any good London commuter, you must mind the gap. We do it every day, don't we? We must mind the gap and live godly lives in this present age. But the question is, what will enable us to do that? What will motivate us to do that? Well, as we come back into Paul's letter, let me remind us that so far in chapter 2, and this was back in September, you may not be able to remember, don't worry if that's the case, but so far in chapter 2, Paul has talked about what godliness looks like at home, we were thinking about, at work, with our colleagues and so on. And therefore, he's been talking about lots of practical advice on what we must do in order to be godly. But our passage today gives us the why. It tells us why we can, and indeed why we must, be godly. We move from the what to the why. And in doing so, Paul explains both what God has done and what he will do, and therefore how we can be godly while we mind the gap. And so if you're here today, perhaps looking in from the outside or just having a look at the Christian faith, then it may be you're wondering why your Christian colleague has changed so much. It may be you're wondering what it is that makes him or her tick. Well, this passage will help to explain some of that for you. Two things. The first is this. The gracious appearing of Christ trains us to be godly. The gracious appearing of Christ trains us to be godly. Paul writes in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." He's talking here about the revelation of God's grace that came to us in Jesus, God in human form entering into human history. That is, 2,000 years ago, the grace of God appeared to us in Jesus, made visible like never before. And Jesus brought salvation. When we talk about the grace of God, by the way, we mean God's unmerited favour, his unconditional love for sinners like you and me, a love we don't deserve. And that grace appeared, you'll see it's past tense, it's recorded in history, you can read about it in the New Testament, that grace appeared to all men. Now Paul isn't, let's be clear on this, Paul isn't saying here that all people will be saved, that isn't what the Bible tells us. But rather he is saying that this salvation is open to all people. And the wonderful thing about that is that if you're sitting here today and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, or if those you'll be working with this afternoon would fit that description, then the precious gift of eternal life, the precious gift of salvation, is open to you. Whatever your background, whatever your language, whatever your culture, whether you're someone of another faith, someone of no faith, the precious gift of salvation is open to you. So please think long and hard before you say no to that gift. That is what the grace of God has done in history. And then in verse 12, Paul explains what it is doing now today. So we read in verse 12, it teaches us, literally it trains us, that's the word. It trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Grace, personified in Jesus, trains us. How do people change? What is it that is changing your colleague or your Christian friend, whoever it might be? It's grace. Like most vicars, I've got a sort of growing collection of theological books on my shelves that are sort of big and fat and ever so slightly intimidating and so on. But I've also got a fairly sizable collection of sporting biographies, of which, if I'm honest, I'm rather proud. And one of those is this book, Finding My Feet, by Jason Robinson, who 10 years ago, almost to the day, was a member of that England World Cup winning side down under in Sydney, the Johnny Wilkinson drop goal and all the rest of it. And I can almost remember sort of word for word the commentary leading up to his brilliant try in that game. And if you know anything about Jason Robinson, you'll know he's a man with a colourful past. So growing up in Wigan as a young man, a rugby league star, he had money in his back pocket, he had a fast car in the drive. He had an army of admirers, most of them female. And he'd be the first to admit he made a mess of it. He made a real mess of it. But then through the witness of a Christian teammate, he heard the gospel. He became a Christian. And in his book, Jason Robinson describes the change that took place in his life after becoming a Christian. And he puts it like this. He says, before I was a Christian, I didn't know how to say no. Before I was a Christian, I didn't know how to say no. Now that I'm a Christian, I've learnt how to say no. And that is what grace does. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Grace, he says, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It teaches us to say no to the endless pursuit of money, sex and power. It teaches us to say no to the desire to fit in and be liked at whatever the cost. No to the idea that what I want has to come first ahead of everyone else. But that isn't all that grace does, is it? If you have a look with me, because grace doesn't just teach us to say no. Grace also teaches us to say yes. It teaches us, we read, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we mind the gap. So grace trains us to be self-controlled so that over lunch with a trusted colleague we just think twice before criticising the rest of the team who aren't there. Grace trains us to be upright in our conduct with others so we're honest with clients. We're truthful about what was actually said in that meeting. Grace trains us to be godly in attitude so that we put God first and not our career. So that we obey his word even when that will be costly. And so grace makes good works possible. It enables us to be godly. But more than that, what is going on here is this. Grace also makes good works necessary. It challenges us to be godly. Well, this is very exciting, isn't it? I don't know what I'm going to do here. We'll see. I may have to abandon this. I'm going to put my foot there. Jimmy, see what you can do.
No, I think abandon it.
And there was me thinking, Jimmy, that you turned up late to save the day. Fine. Well, we'll see what happens, won't we? Try and concentrate on what I'm saying and not the lectern falling over. Paul's point here is that grace not only makes good works possible, but it makes them necessary. Grace makes godliness necessary. Now let's be clear, this isn't for our salvation. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by good works. But rather, this is why Christ died, to make us godly. And so we need to understand that grace means godliness is not only possible, but it is also necessary. So if we're lusting after property or a pay rise or just someone on the tube, we need to stop. If we're consumed by security or status, we need to let that go. And if we're harbouring resentment towards a colleague or a boss, we need to forgive. But of course none of those are easy. And if you've tried it like me, you'll know that on your own, you don't get very far. We quickly fail. But here's the thing. We're not on our own. We're not on our own as we strive to be godly. You see, we have a trainer. I don't know if you knew that. We have a trainer called Grace. If you like, Grace is your personal trainer. I don't know if you've met Grace before. Today's an opportunity to meet Grace, your personal trainer. I don't know about you. I've always wanted to have a personal trainer. I'd love to know how fit I could get with the sort of dedicated input of a personal trainer. For most of us, I guess, it's a luxury we can't afford. Although I presume at some stage, someone you love very much gives you some vouchers at Christmas for January, and then you know there's a message in there. So watch what comes in the Christmas stocking this year. I guess the closest I've come to a personal trainer is probably my driving instructor, which isn't quite the same. But let me tell you this about him. His name was Cliff. And I guess it would be fair to say that it took me a little while to understand how Cliff could help me. So like most 17-year-olds, my attitude to learning to drive was very much that it was just a sort of a minor irritation in life. It was just something you got out of the way as quickly as possible. Cliff's job was to sit next to me at the dual controls because that satisfied the law of the land. But really, I would teach myself to drive. In fact, he'd be quite impressed by how quickly I picked it up. Occasionally, I think he said something helpful, but yeah, he was incidental. And that way, I could get on with passing my test and driving around in my mother's Peugeot 309, which at the time, before you comment, at the time, the Peugeot 309, car of choice for all 17-year-olds. And I have two older sisters. Helen passed her test at the second attempt. Rachel passed hers at the third. So as I headed down to Bournemouth one day for my test, you can imagine I felt pretty confident that I was going to settle that particular gender dispute once and for all. And you probably gather where this is going. It wasn't that I failed. That would have been, you know, good enough sort of thing. It was just a really bad fail. I don't know if you know much about how these things work or how they used to work. There were three types of fail when I sat the test. Three minor faults, three dashes and you fail. One serious fault, a cross, and you fail. Or you can get a D. which is a dangerous fault. And if you get one of those, you're not actually allowed to take the test again for another 3 months, because the powers that be decide that you actually need remedial work. I got one of those. Pedestrian crossing, misunderstanding, 35 miles an hour, elderly gentleman stepped out, and the examiner actually had to apply the brakes for me before I knocked him over. In truth, I have never seen my sisters so happy. Yeah. Disaster. The whole thing was a disaster. And now listen, what did this whole sorry episode, and it was, what did it teach me? Well, I think it taught me this. On my own, I could not learn to drive. On my own, I would fail. And so, humble pie, didn't like it, I had to go back to Cliff. And I had to pay for some more lessons, and I had to spend some more time with him. And only this time, I started to listen. And I started to let him train me. I started to let him do what he did best. And he taught me to drive. And the key thing in that little process was that I realised I wasn't alone. And I realised that if I tried to go it alone, I would fail again. And so I realised that I had sitting next to me a personal trainer who could teach me to do what I could not do for myself. Now, if you're a believer today, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have sitting next to you, or rather not actually next to you, you have living within you, because you're in Christ, the Spirit of God who can change you, the Spirit of God who can train you to be godly. But you have to let him do his work. You have to allow him to do his work. I don't know if you've read this little book, You Can Change, by Tim Chester. Brilliant book this. Read this a few years ago. Found it very, very helpful. And he puts it like this, Tim Chester, in this book. He says, I used to think sanctification, that is growing in godliness, becoming more like Christ. I used to think sanctification was a bit like pushing a boulder up a hill. It was hard, slow work. And if you lost concentration, you might find yourself back at the bottom. But it's more like a boulder rolling down a hill. There's something inevitable about it, because it's God's work, and God always succeeds. Let the boulder roll down the hill. Let the trainer train you. Stop trying to push the boulder up the hill as you think about what it is to be godly. And instead, allow the grace of God, allow your personal trainer to train you and to make you more like Christ. That's the first thing. The gracious appearing of Christ trains us to be godly. The second is this. The glorious appearing of Christ motivates us to be godly. The glorious appearing of Christ motivates us to be godly. You see, this present age in which we live, well, we mind the gap, this present age is one of ungodliness. It was true of Crete back then. Paul talks about that in chapter 1. And you only need to read a newspaper today to know that it's true of London now. So it's one of ungodliness. It's also one of struggle, isn't it? If you're living the Christian life today, you'll know that. We struggle with sin, we struggle with suffering, with persecution, we struggle with marriage and parenting, we struggle with singleness, we struggle with the threat of redundancy. And yet in the midst of it all, we're called to be godly while we wait. We must mind the gap. And so the Christian life, whether you've learned this or not, maybe you're just beginning to learn it, the Christian life is one of waiting, in verse 13. We live in a world of instant gratification. Overnight processing, real-time updates, on-demand TV, obey your thirst. If it feels good, do it. Everything is instant. But as followers of Jesus Christ, ours is a life of waiting. Waiting in the face of suffering and disappointment. Waiting in the face of illness and uncertainty. But as we look at what it is we're waiting for, we find the motivation to be godly. The motivation to be godly while we wait. Look at what we're waiting for there in verse 13. It's the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, blessed hope here, by the way, what's that word there for? Blessed hope means a certain hope. Not wishful thinking, not a hunch, not putting all your money on that particular horse. No, it's a certain hope of what is to come one day in the future. And that future hope shapes our present reality. It defines the way that we live today. I heard it put very helpfully like this the other day. The landscape of the Christian's present is defined by the horizon of the Christian's future. The landscape of the Christian's present is defined by the horizon of the Christian's future. You see, the words, the phrase glorious appearing here has the sense of a new dawn. It's the dawning of a new day, a beautiful sunrise on the horizon, one which transforms the landscape. I've not forgotten watching the sunrise from the top of Mount Kilimanjaro in Tanzania a number of years ago now. We spent about 7 hours in the dark trekking up what feels like a never-ending scree slope. If you've done it, you'll know it. It seems to take an eternity. You've not had much sleep. People are struggling with the altitude. Some are being sick. It's fairly unpleasant, actually, but you should do it. I really enjoyed it. At the top, we looked out towards the horizon and we waited. And you're looking out east over the Indian Ocean, and eventually at some point, bringing warmth and light, the sun rises, and you watch the most breathtaking sunrise, absolutely beautiful. And of course it transforms the entire landscape, warmth and light. But the thing is, it doesn't actually just transform the landscape then, because actually it was that sunrise on the horizon that transformed the landscape for us during those 7 hours going up that scree slope in the middle of the dark. Because that is what kept us going. As we struggled up, you know, cold, tired, struggling for breath, horrible scree and rocks and so on, as we struggled up that slope, it was the prospect of that sunrise on the horizon that transformed the grim landscape of the present. And for the Christian, it's the same. The glorious appearing of Christ one day in the future transforms our experience, the landscape of life in the present. And that is what motivates us. That is what keeps us going in being godly while we wait. Paul is reminding us here that Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he does, he will perfect what he has begun. He will finish the work he has started. And what a work it is. So look at this in verse 14. Big sentence this. Look at this in verse 14. Jesus Christ, here is the work he has begun. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Big sentence. Sacrifice, redemption, cleansing, godliness. Sacrifice. Jesus gave himself for us as our substitute. He died in our place. Redemption. Why did he do it? Well, to redeem us from all wickedness, to set us free from our bondage to sin, to set us free from slavery, so we no longer need to sin. Cleansing. He did it not just to set us free, but also to purify for himself a people that are his very own. You see, Christ died to make us clean so that we could be his own. To be his, we have to be clean. God is a holy God. Now, that is a wonderful truth if you're a Christian today. I don't know if you've thought about this recently. You are God's very own, cleansed and purified. Christ went to the cross so that you could be his very own. And I think that is a very powerful motivation for godliness while we mind the gap. You see, Christ died not just to forgive us, but to make us godly. And when we see, when we remember that his sacrifice has redeemed us from all wickedness and purified us to be his very own, why would you want to go back? Why would you go back to your old life of sin? You've been purified. You are now God's treasured possession. So when you doubt that you're loved, or when you doubt that you're good enough, or when you're simply tempted just to drift quietly back into those grubby little sins that used to control you, remember this: you have been purified and you are God's very own. You are his treasured possession. God looks at you as his treasure. So sacrifice, redemption, cleansing, and then godliness. Can you see here the result of Christ's work? Because the result is this: it is people who are eager to do what is good. And the key word, I think, here is eager. You see, Christ's death in our place doesn't simply make us do what is good. You know, robots with no choice, or polite middle class people who feel obliged to do the right thing. No, Christ's death in our place makes us eager to do what is good. It motivates us. It's not the cause of salvation, but it is the effect. And so the essence of godliness is not new behaviours or new activities or new disciplines. No, the essence of godliness is new affections, new desires and new motives, which then manifest themselves in new behaviours. Author and pastor in the States, John Piper, puts it like this. He says, conversion, that is becoming a Christian, conversion is the creation of new desires, not just new duties, new delights, not just new deeds, new treasures, not just new tasks. It is a heart thing, It is a transformation within by grace. So becoming a Christian makes us eager to do what is good rather than simply obliged to do what is good. And can I tell you, one is much more fun, much more fulfilling than the other. That's the second thing then. The glorious appearing of Christ motivates us to be godly. So as I finish, how do we live godly lives in this present age while we mind the gap? What is it that makes us godly? Well, it's grace. What is it that is changing your Christian colleague? What is it that makes the Christian you know tick? It's grace. And that is why Paul says in verse 15, these then are the things you should teach. The things he's referring to here are what has gone before. It's what he's just been talking about. And Paul is very clear that what produces godliness, and therefore what Titus is to teach in Crete, is grace. Because that is what will train us in how to be godly. It is what will motivate us to want to be godly. John Stott said of minding the gap that the best way to live now in this present age is to learn to do spiritually what is impossible physically, namely to look in opposite directions at the same time. We need to learn to do spiritually what we cannot do physically, look in opposite directions at the same time. And as we go back to our desks this afternoon, that is what we're called to do. If we're to be godly at work, we need to look back at the gracious appearing of Christ on the cross. We need to look forward to his glorious appearing one day in the future. That's what will change us. Shall I pray? Our gracious Father, we want to thank you as we look back in history for the gracious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, bringing salvation to all men. Father, we thank you for Christ's work on the cross that has brought us salvation if we are in him. And we thank you too for the wonderful prospect of his glorious appearing one day in the future when he will finish what he has started, when he will perfect what he has begun. And Father, as we mind the gap, we ask that you would give us your grace to change us, to make us more like Jesus, to make us godly, not least at work as we return to our desks this afternoon. And Father, for those still looking in at these things, I want to pray that you would help us to understand more of your grace to us in Jesus, more of what it has done for us, more of how it can change us. In Jesus' name, amen.